few things can make me cry, man. See my mom cry. Anything to do with my mom. I've never cried over anything else, pretty much. My mom's sad, I'm sad. I'm really a mama's boy, so. I'm an only child for my mom. My dad has two other kids. He's a great dad. My father's wonderful. He took very good care of me when I was younger. Grew me the right way, pretty much. I was just pissed with myself, man. I just couldn't believe it. You know when you see people on TV fast start and you say, that's bad luck. That must be hard. And then you feel how bad it is. It's awful to fast start.
False start. I think we can all relate. I mean, been there, done that, got the shirt, the whole nine, right? But unless one of you has part of your story that I have no idea, I don't think none of us have ever probably false started on that scale, you know, the world championships. And if you aren't a track person, there ain't no redo. You false start, you're out. And that's why he, you know, ripped off his jersey and all those things. And this is a topic that pertains to each and every one of us. So when you think of about a false start, or to put it really another way, not starting out the way that you had really hoped for. When was the last time you experienced this one? I'm not going to ask you to share, but just maybe think about that. If nothing comes to mind, I'll throw it. And so, anyone ever have a job interview where you knew in the first 2 minutes it was not going to work, and you wanted nothing else just to give up and walk out and save you and the interviewer their time because it just didn't work? Or maybe the first day of the job and you put your clothes on, you're all prepped and ready, and you know that this is first impression time and you're going to go, and it does not go anywhere the way you want and it just doesn't work out. Or maybe a project at work, your boss finally trusts you with the big project, and you start that thing out, and then you have a meeting with him, and he's like, yeah, this is not anything I want. Everything you did is garbage. Anybody? Again, the first impression thing. I mean, I think there are times that we know that we've heard it. There used to be an ad, right? You only get one chance to make a first impression. And we know that in our heart is true, but then when it's really bad, your first impression is really bad, and then you figure, oh, I got a lot of hard work to do before I can change this person's perception of me. How about false starts with diet and exercise? This is time for confession, anybody, right? I'm finally going to do it. I'm going to do this. I'm going to shed the pounds. I'm going to exercise. Thought I'd get an amen. But that's all right. You know who you are. And then spiritually speaking, I mean, how many bad starts have we made? You know, where we hear a sermon, we're at a concert, we're at some place where the Holy Spirit reaches down and just wrenches your heart. You know without a doubt that you have heard from God, and so you know exactly what he wants, and then the pressure rises, the fear and doubt set in, and before you even really got going, you're done. We've all been there. And because of that, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be in this series called Start Fresh, because let's face it, part of the Christian faith has to be a regular fresh start. And sometimes I would say it's even more than day to day. I mean, there are times that we get up in the morning and it's bad, and if we don't retool maybe a couple times, we know the day is not going to go well. And so any sermon I think is going to look at or talk about starting fresh and what that looks like, I believe that we really have to start looking at one of the main things that derails us from heading in the direction that maybe God wants us to, and that ultimately, if we're Christ followers, that we want to, and that's sin. Now, depending on who you are, how you tend to think, and undoubtedly the way you were raised, we all probably have a little differing view of what sin really is. And you think about it, when you say sin, we kind of know that, but if you really put pen to paper and kind of tried to break that out, I would dare say we're not a huge church, but in this size, and especially the plethora of denominational backgrounds that we know that sit here, we would come up with some different things. And I think for a lot of non-believers, for me, that you talk about, for them, it's pretty much breaking the rules, right? And one of the rubs with Christianity, oh, it's just a bunch of rules that you have to follow, and, you know, the Ten Commandments, even if you're a non-believer, probably you've heard of those and different things. So they break it down. So here's the rules. If you break a rule, that's what sin is. Sin is bigger than that, and we're going to just quickly look at that just a little bit. So according to Dr. Charles Ryrie, which is just a theologian way smarter than I am, shows that there's at least 8 different words in the Hebrew, so the Old Testament, that all kind of point to what sin is. And these just briefly include concepts like this. So number one, disobedience of God. We kind of see that one, right? Sin, God says, that kind of goes with the rule breaking kind of thing. Another concept that the Old Testament shows us is that not only is it committing wrongs, but it's not doing the right thing. So it's that idea of missing the mark. God has a standard, and when we don't meet that standard, that's sin. And then finally, throughout the Old Testament, those 8 terms really show us that sin can take a lot of different forms and way. Now, the New Testament actually uses 12 different Greek words. So if you do some quick math, 20 different words in the Bible used for the description of sin. And so the New Testament words, when you look at them collectively, so again, we see there's always a clear standard in which the sin is committed. And so the New Testament says, and again, I know we're getting theological about can you sin accidentally and all those things. One of those, again, clearly there was a standard, and clearly that person didn't reach that standard, so sin occurred. Another thing we see in the New Testament is all sin is ultimately, again, rebellion against God and his standards. Number 3, really a lot like the Old Testament, evil can assume a variety of forms. And then number 4, people's responsibility is definite and clearly understood. And so in the New Testament, we really start to see that idea again, whether you're accidentally, and again, I know depending on how you were raised, can we accidentally sin because we didn't know, or is there a willful component of choosing to do your own thing in rebellion against God, his rules, and all those things? So in that brief sense, we clearly see that it's way more than just breaking the rules, right? It's not just this grand, global, cosmic set of rules, and when we break it, we sin. For me, I think the most concise definition of sin, I think we see it not only represented in those Old Testament words and New Testament, but it's found in the Greek word found in this verse. So Romans 3:23, this is Sunday school verse, this is vacation Bible school verse. If you don't have a lot of verses memorized, this is probably, if you only have 5 memorized, this is probably one of them, right? We know this one. Since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the term here that is used for sin is the Greek word, and I'm going to spell it, as hamartia. Now, I Google translated and listened to that word like a dozen times. It doesn't even sound, so I'm not even going to attempt it. So if you want to know what that pronunciation is, good luck with that. But what it really talks about here and the meaning within this word is that idea, again, of missing the mark. And I think it's the most comprehensive term for explaining what sin really is. Again, God has a high, holy, ultimate standard of all things. He's God. Right? It's his creation. It's his universe. It's his right to make the rules. And so he has this standard of who he is, what right and wrong look like, clearly. And what this verse is clearly stating is we fall short, every single one of us. We don't hit that mark. Again, whether we are doing the wrong things or we're not doing the right things, again, there's the standard and sins of commission and omission, if you like that terminology, and we miss the mark, and we fall short of the glory of God. And not only do we see that with sin, but none of us can raise ourselves to the standard on our own willpower or desire. This flies in the face of, I would argue, a lot of what we see in culture today, right? If I'm good enough, You know, if I'm a good enough person, they hold up the standard and they say, well, you know, I pay my taxes and I open doors and all this stuff. But the problem is they're comparing themselves by and large to who? People worse than themselves, right? All of you sitting here, you probably know someone in your life that if I was to judge, all right, you'd come before me and you'd lay out your case that you would shine like a star compared to that person. Their lives are messed up. They've made all those choices. But probably some of you also have the flip side. You could bring me someone that makes you look like dirt, right? They are, man, they've been walking with Jesus for so many years and all those things. But that's the problem is we're comparing all of ourselves to humans. When compared to God, all have fallen short of the glory of God. We're not even in the same neighborhood. We're not in the stadium compared to God. Even our best good, that's not even God's garbage. I mean, and we don't like that because, again, as humans, we have this capacity of what? We want to make ourselves look and feel better than we really do. So we see this concept of, again, you can't change it. You can't will it. You can't. That becomes that rule-following thing, right? The world says, well, if you're a Christian, it's just about following all these rules, and God doesn't want anybody to have any fun, and so that's all this is, this cosmic killjoy kind of thing. Here's the bottom line. Sin dirties our lives and separates us from our loving Heavenly Father. And not only that, it seems to sin attract sin. There's a magnetic component to that. And then as sin piles up, so do the negative consequences. I mean, Satan can make sin at the moment of sin look really, really, really good. But as soon as we sin, you know, the new car smell falls away, right? And when the consequences heap up, if you saw the consequences of your sin at the front end, I would gander to believe that you wouldn't sin as much. But Satan's good at what he does, and he tempts us. And so no matter how good it can look, sin is always bad. It's always a negative in our lives. And again, we don't have the power to fix this issue ourselves. It's the reality of the human condition. We are hopeless. That's just the way it is. We are hopeless. And the Bible makes this pretty clear. And I've just got two verses of example for you. First one, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is devious above all else. It is perverse. Who can understand it? How's that for a feel-good verse for you this morning? We don't like verses like this. If you dare ask people outside the church if people are basically good, what do they tend to answer? Yeah, there's some real evil ones, but by and large, your average Joe Blow working out there is basically a good person. The heart is devious above all else. It is perverse. That's your heart. That's my heart. That's every heart that you ever come across. Again, what are we comparing it to? Again, the standard is God. His perfection, his holiness, his righteousness. That's the standard. We don't get to compare ourselves to Ted Bundy, and we don't get to compare ourselves to Mother Teresa. Doesn't matter. The standard is God. So we see this, right? The heart is devious. Here's the thing. Don't trust your feelings. You've heard it before, right? Because we don't want to think bad of ourselves, and so we go and we're going along, and our heart goes, man, that really looks good. Well, the Bible says, no, you shouldn't do that, and that's not going to make God happy. But the heart goes, is he really watching? It's such a small thing. It's a victimless crime. You know, it's just... You know, it's between you and, you know, God's so busy with the universe. I mean, and it's laughable, but we live like that. So our heart is devious. And then we see the word perverse. We don't like that word at all, right? There's a vibe to it. Well, the original language is more like incurable. So perverse has a vibe for us, but incurable means we're, again, the hopeless I talked about. You can't fix it yourself. And then here's the one. Who can understand it? So I don't care how smart you are, I don't care how well-read you are, you think you've got it figured out, you can't even know how many things motivate your heart and your desire on any given moment. I don't think you can list them. We are complicated human beings. And every day when we walk through things, we hear things, we perceive things, we're being influenced in ways that we don't even know. Subconsciously, our humanness is what? Devious, perverse. And Satan knows how to play off it. Your knee-jerk reaction is not to sell yourself and sacrifice yourself for God. It's not. That's the Holy Spirit within us that gives us that, but you and your humanity, it doesn't work that way. And so we see clearly Here's another. It gets worse, right? So if you didn't feel bad, here, this one will get you. Isaiah 59, 1 through 2. See, the Lord's hand is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. Rather, your iniquities have been barriers between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Here's the thing. God doesn't go anywhere, right? We are in him. He's in us and all this thing. But he gives us this thing called free will. He gives you a choice. Again, if God is love and he wants to be loved by us, for love to be love, it has to be a choice. God can't force us to choose him. So within that, giving us a choice, we get to choose to rebel against God. And here's the thing, right? And this is the thing. You hide your face from God. God doesn't go anywhere. But as we choose to sin, we're the ones going like this. And part of it is why? Because if we know we're sinning, we don't want to think of God sitting in the easy chair watching us, right? If Jesus Christ was a physical representation, I would dare say you would sin less. If Jesus is standing in the room, you would not make the same choices you do. Well, we carry the Holy Spirit around us, right? We just have that convenient, devious heart that tells us otherwise. And then here's the other one. So that he does not hear. What does that mean? Your prayers don't make it past the roof. As people, we want our cake to eat it and eat it too. We want to do whatever we want, and then we expect God to listen to the cries of our heart in our prayer requests. Now, this does not mean that when we're sinning, God plugs his ears and never hears nothing. Why? Well, then we're all doomed right from the get-go. He hears a repentant heart. He hears for our cries of forgiveness, and when we are seeking him and living in that, that's when the floodgates of heaven open. That's when we have this relationship. That's when we can ask God's power. That's when we can pray for others, and it gets to him. Again, God doesn't do this. It's our own hearts that limit. Again, the scariest part of this book for me is all the ways that we can limit God because of our free will. God is all-powerful, but he doesn't force his hand. God wants to hear your prayers, but if you're trenched in sin, he's not going to, because he's a holy God. Your motives are tainted at that point. Your desires are probably selfish. And again, it's not that he hides his face. We hide his face from ourselves because of shame, because of guilt, because of all those things. And so sin, here's the bottom line. Sin corrupts our hearts. They cause us to turn away from what we truly need. And again, it is incredibly clear, and we need to be reminded of this, we cannot trust our own instincts. Our heart is devious, and sin separates us from God, even though his greatest desire and his longing for us is to be close to us. God wants a personal, loving, two-way relationship with you. Don't ever undersell that. The God of the universe wants that daily communion with you. Not because anything you bring to the table is fantastic. He crafted you, and you were his child, and he loves you. But when we sin, we separate ourselves. God doesn't go anywhere. So we need a clean start. So what does that look like for us? So our main scripture is going to be in John 8, 1 through 11, if you want to turn with me. And that is going to be page 871, actually 870 in the Pew Bible. Well, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. They came to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commands us to stone such a woman. What would you say?" They said this to test him, so they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And they kept questioning him. He straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard that, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." So here's the thing. This lady is caught in an act of adultery. And man, she gets dragged into something absolutely horrendous, right? And the Pharisees and scribes and those people that are working against Jesus. And here he is. So picture the scene. He's sitting down. He's sharing the word of God with a crowd. And this group of guys with this poor woman who must have absolutely looked ashamed, they drag her and they start questioning her. And here's the thing. I mean, they already knew. And here's the proof that it was a trap, right? They already said, we know the law of Moses. We're supposed to stone her. Then go do it. They didn't need Jesus's opinion or anything. So it's absolutely a trap. But here's the thing. It wasn't about her, right? They were trying to discredit Jesus. He's starting to grow in his ministry and that. And here's the thing. Jesus is speaking about amazing measures of grace and forgiveness. He's performing miracles almost against the law, right? We saw that he dared heal the blind man on the Sabbath. And so it's flying in the face of all these things. And because of this message of grace and mercy, forgiveness, and all these things, people are following him and said it. So the Pharisees and the scribes, they know that they're losing people, and so they're trying to deal with it. And the accusers, again, they feel like Jesus is a fraud, and so it's their job to try to stop him. So they think they're setting him in such a way that he's going to fail, because number one, if he goes along with them, then the whole mercy and grace goes out the window. If he says, yeah, this woman obviously needs to be stoned, it flies in the face of the message he's giving. If he goes against that, then they're going to go, well, you are going against the law of Moses, which God brought down from the mountain. This is, how dare you claim to be, you know, these things when you're obviously, so it's a catch-22. So again, here it is, and this is how Jesus responds. This is 6b through 9. So Jesus bent down, wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightens up and said to them, let anyone among you who is without sin be first to throw a stone at her. And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders, and Jesus left alone with the woman standing before him. So we see Jesus writing on the ground twice. And so the first one, so he's sitting and he's been teaching. They come up, and his first thing is he's drawing on the ground. So the original language points to the idea that actually he's acting like he didn't even hear them. I love the idea that here all these pompous dudes roll up and Jesus decides to turn away from them and he's drawing stick figures and doodles on the ground. He is showing them that he's really by his actions acting like this whole thing is beneath his consideration. That's not his job. He knew it was a trick. He knew exactly what this is. But then we see here, right? They weren't going to let it go. They had this. So they keep questioning him. They keep questioning. They keep pressing him. They force his hands. And he hits him with two things. The first one, he's like, look. And notice he doesn't excuse her behavior. He's taken her out of the equation. He draws it back to the human condition. All right. Let anyone of you who is without sin be first to throw a stone at her. So just let that set, right? Again, we all know that we are in the same boat, and we're not proud of it, but we're broken humanity. It is what it is. The Pharisees, part of the thing, they had a pride issue. They really thought they were the cream of the crop. They were the keepers of the word and all those things. So this hits at the heart of the matter that, look, there is no innocence here. Again, no one can do this for themselves. They were still in that sacrificial system, and so he hits them. And then he begins writing on the ground again. We don't fully know what he's writing. I would like to believe, as a lot of pastors, is that he started writing the names of the individuals and then a dash and maybe the sin that they were currently sinning or something they had done recently. And this is what I absolutely love. So they start sulking away, but who are the first ones that sulk away? The older ones, the more wise, the ones with more clout. Well, why? So either Jesus did two things, right? So either he started with the young bucks and the older guys knew where that was going and wanted to get out before Jesus put their name in their sin. Or, again, they realized that Jesus was not going to fall into any trap and he just showed them their deepest junk of their hearts and they recognized that. And so they sulk away. And so here he is again. And notice the people that he was initially teaching, it doesn't say they went, right? They're still kind of, they're probably watching this all play out. And so to have the bigwig Pharisees go, yeah, this isn't going anyway the way we wanted this, and so I'm going to tuck my tail between my legs and sulk off. So there he is, finally, and I love it. He looks up, right? So he's drawn on the ground, verse 10 and 11. And he looks up, Where are they? I love this about Jesus. I think Jesus had a sense of humor. He knew exactly how this was going to play out. Where are they? But then here's this wonderful question. Has no one condemned you? And she said, no, sir. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go away, and from now on, do not sin again. Two things here. Neither do I condemn you. This is a powerful thing, but here's the thing. Did she ask for forgiveness? That's something to deal with, right? This whole thing, she was caught red-handed in this whole thing. This all plays out, and basically Jesus says, I don't condemn you either. Here's the thing, he knew her heart. So whether there was repentance there and all that stuff, I mean, that's a theologically sticking thing. So can God grant forgiveness without repentance? That's a hard question. And that's one of those, again, God can do what God wants to do, so I'm not going to touch that. He can do his thing. But here again, this person before him is so broken, so shamed and all that, and he goes to the heart of the matter. And I think this is the main key to this. God's not about condemnation. The world is. There's a lot of religions that are. But that's not Jesus' goal for us. When Jesus wants to show us the junk in our lives, his desire for that is so we recognize our need for him. Condemning, what does condemning do? It doesn't accomplish anything. But when we see our need for him, then we're drawn to him. And that's, I will tell you, I think in today's world, I think one of the places where, and this is hard, where our culture has an issue with the church is they think we're just condemning. They think we're just judging, and we're just condemning different lifestyles, and that's it. Versus loving people enough to get to know them and speak the truth and say, hey, you know what, just like my life was messed up, I see some things that, man, God has something better for you. It's an invitation thing. And so the whole idea of condemning, that ain't your right, right? There's only one person at the end, and that's going to be condemning people to hell because they chose not to accept Christ's gift. And so this idea of condemning, we don't get to do it. And again, that's not what Christ is doing. So Jesus purifies her, and he gives her, again, he recognizes her need, which is exactly the same as ours, to get rid of the dirt in our lives and the filth in our hearts and change us. And so we see him. He forgives this woman. He meets her right where she at, in the middle of the mess of her sin that is clear for everyone around her, and he speaks this truth and gives her true life and a clean start. But that's not it, all of it, right? He says, from now on, don't sin again. That's the expectation. Jesus is saying, look, in a twinkling of an eye, I just gave you new life. I just cleansed all that junk from you. You are a new person. Now don't go get dirty again. Boy, if it was that easy, right? We're such broken people, and we get this. All of us stood in this woman's shoes in one way, shape, or form when we recognized the dirt in our life and our need to come to the Christ. But this faith that we live is all about starting fresh on a regular basis. That's what this series is about. And for me, why I put it on this Sunday is because for me, communion is that perfect thing. Not only do we celebrate, but this is such a reminder for us to come lay our junk down and bring back the righteousness and the cleanliness that God wants to get that forgiveness. So here's my specific challenge for you. And you heard me pray already in the congregational prayer that God would be stirring in your hearts, because again, I think there are people that need to come and again to deal with their stuff. So for some of you, I think you're still carrying junk from your past. I mean, this woman, yeah, she was caught in adultery in the here and now, but I can guarantee she had junk in the past, like we all do. And here's the thing, don't make excuses for it. Don't try to rationalize it. Don't try to justify it. The power in this is when we come, and the Bible says, when we confess our sins and give it to God, he is happy to take it. He is happy to pour out his grace. But we need to cop to it. We need to look our sin in our junk square in the eye, call it for what it is, and then hand it over to a Father that wants to take it and give us new life. We can do that this morning. Or maybe, you know what, you've dealt with your past by and large, and maybe as God brings stuff up. But here, maybe right now in the present, you're smack dab in the middle of sin, and this sermon is hitting you like a hammer. Well, that's because the Holy Spirit wants to give you a fresh start this morning. Again, remember that verse in Isaiah. Maybe you're hiding God's face. Maybe you're limiting your prayers. That's no place you want to be. You want to have that reunion with God. And so my challenge would be is, look, God will meet you in this place, and you can come and you just pour out your heart to him, and he'll happily clean you. That's why he went to the cross. And then the future. Jesus Christ told the woman, don't sin again. He tells her to go and to sin no more. It's a commitment thing, right? Now, we all are smart enough that we're not going to walk out of here perfect, and we're not going to be perfect. But am I committed to it? Am I committed to daily saying, okay, Lord, you are the Lord of my entire life, and every day I'm going to choose you with all my power and trust that the Holy Spirit's continue to stir in me. I'm going to quit rebelling. I'm going to quit choosing my own way, and I'm going to be committed to every day to stop missing the mark with your heart, and I give my entire life to you. That's a choice. It's a commitment thing. And again, if you've never done that or if you need to do it again, this place offers that to you this morning. Jesus, look, we come on communion, we're reminded that Jesus died on a cross, again, because you and I had a major sin problem that we could never do anything about. And again, God wanted so much this love relationship with you that he was willing to go through the pain. He was willing to have all the sins of the entire planet stacked on him, that he would pay for it all so that he could have a relationship with you. We celebrate that today. But we also know that it gives us a fresh start. God waits for you at the table. I would ask that when you come, receive exactly what you are most in need of, and only you and God know that. Please pray with our gracious Heavenly Father, God. We thank you for your incredible love. We thank you for the desire you have to have that relationship with us. Lord, and we do come, and we need to confess that way too often we get off the path, and we choose our own way, and we choose things that are not what you want. We miss the mark over and over and over again. We thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you for opportunities to come and to exchange our sin for your love and forgiveness. And I would just ask that you help each and every one of us do that this morning, Lord. Give us an expanding heart for you. Grow in us a desire that every day we would seek you first, that we would have your eyes, that we would have your heart, that when those sins come across our path, we recognize it for what it is, and that we are strong against it. Lord, we want to be what you want us to be, and we need your help for that. So just meet us in this place and deal with us how you see fit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.